Our passage is Luke 18. While we turn there, I want everyone to think about the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I've seen some beautiful sunsets, sunrises, the northern lights, those beautiful waterfalls, mountain landscapes, beautiful beach. Think about that a second. Now, think about just your actions this morning, getting ready. How much you used your sight. Most of you drove here. Most of you combed your hair. Most of you looked in a mirror. Some of you read your Bible. All because of sight. Now, imagine if you lost it. Think about if all that you saw, you could no longer see. And that's what I want you to think as I read our passage out of Luke 18, starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. When we're done with our passage today, we'll be able to relate to the blind man. We'll see that saving faith is a desperate faith in the mercy of God and result in a changed life. We need a Savior. We need to cry out to Him to make us well. And as we go through the passage this morning, we're going to look at that and ask three questions. How did the blind man perceive things? How did Jesus respond? And then how did the blind man respond? So, starting in verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. There are two parallel passages to our text. One's in Matthew chapter 20, 29 through 34, and Mark 10, 46 through 52. Now, in Matthew's account, there are two blind men. According to Matthew and Mark's accounts, they were leaving Jericho as opposed to going into Jericho. Mark's account gives us the name of the beggar, Bartimaeus. Now, for some of you, those differences aren't a big deal. Some of you, they may cause you great concern. In general, I would say it's best to keep the main thing and not get bogged down in those details. But for those of you who are like me and do get bogged down in those details, I thought it would be worth a few moments to address them. Mark relays just more information than Luke and Matthew. He gives the name of the beggar, Bartimaeus. Luke and Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't think that was necessarily important to convey in their telling. But in Mark's account, he did. So no, you know, not different, just additional information. The fact that Matthew has two beggars, at first you might think, oh, that's a different story, but the similarities between the two are too high. So probably there were two beggars, but only one spoke. And so Luke and Mark really emphasize the primary person speaking. Luke just didn't feel it was important. And last, the going into and out of Jericho. Some people, this would really, like, were they going into or coming out? This is really a question of geography. Jericho was, there was an old Jericho, which was mainly ruins, and there was a new Jericho, which was the city that was built. And they were right next to each other, walking from the road from Jerusalem down to the new Jericho, you would pass by the old one. So it's really both, in both cases, they would refer to those as Jericho. So it's really just a question of where they are and what they're talking about, which Jericho they're speaking of. None of those things are the main point of why that's there. So again, the main thing. What did Luke want us to know? What is important for how we understand the section in Luke 18? Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Two facts. One, we see from the verse, he was poor. We know that because he was begging. Think about all the things that you used your sight for this morning that you thought about. It makes sense. It would be hard for him to work, hard for him to earn a living, especially when you think about Jewish society. You know, there was no welfare. There was no disability laws. He had to earn his own keep. The only thing that really was a provision for him was the Jewish laws. And so that's why he was begging. And he was poor. But being poor, he may have felt like he had no hope. But poor maybe was to his benefit. Luke chapter 18, the chapter you're in, just before this, well, in verse 18, you get the story of the rich young ruler. The rich man was the kind of person the people thought God would save. But if you know the story, that's not what happened. Christ commanded him to go and sell all of his wealth and distribute to the poor, and he was unwilling to do it. He loved his money more than Christ. This, of course, will not be the case with our blind man, because he had no money. But let us take this warning to heart that Jesus said in verse 18:25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The poor, that Bartimaeus was poor, may have been to his benefit. I mean, if he wasn't, if he was wealthy and he didn't beg, he may have never seen Jesus on the road. The other thing we know from 1835 is that he was blind. I know you're like, duh, yeah, it's a blind man. He was blind. He was probably not blind from birth, which makes him different than the blind man in the book of John. I say he probably wasn't blind from birth because if you skip down to 41, you can see he says, let me recover my sight. The Greek word there means to look up or restore. Plus, the Bible didn't specify directly that he was blind from birth as it did in John 9. Again, another detail. The main thing is that he was blind and poor, but maybe something to keep in mind as you thought through. What if you lost your sight? But just because someone is blind doesn't mean they're not aware of their surroundings. When people go blind, they often talk about their other senses going heightened or being heightened. And so he heard the crowd. He heard them coming. So that brings us to our first question. What did the blind man perceive? So starting in verse 36, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd told him to be quiet. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he first heard the crowd. They told him Jesus was coming by. He was not curious who Jesus was. This was later in Jesus' ministry. He had performed several miracles by this point. Word of him had spread. But at this moment, the blind man had hope. The blind man was entirely aware of his need. And, duh, if you're blind, you know you can't see. You know you're seeing, you can only see darkness. That was the problem for the rich young ruler, right? He was not aware of his needs, but the blind man was. He knew he was blind. Are we so different than the blind man? 2 Corinthians 4:4, I think it's going to be on the screen. Maybe. Yeah. Great. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The trouble is that we don't know we're blind and require a Savior. We're usually like the rich man. But the blind man knew his need and had hope. And he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David. What does it mean? Why did he say son of David? Remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the promise to David that there would be a messianic king in the line of David. If you step back farther and you look at Genesis, this is the promised seed that God spoke to Adam and Eve about crushing the head of the serpent. If you're reading the prophets, they point towards the coming day of the Lord, the coming of the messianic king. This is that king. This is why Matthew and Luke start with genealogies of Christ, pointing that he is the son of David. This is why the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." If Jesus was not the son of David, he could not have been the messianic king that everyone was looking for. This is why in the Gospel of Matthew, which in particular focuses on who the promised messianic king is, 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the phrase is used, Jesus, the son of David. He was the promised one. The one who in the end makes all things right. This is who the blind man was calling out to. Not just to a random healer. Not just to a doctor. He was crying out to the healer. The healer that Israel had been waiting for 1,000 years. And then, 39 makes this even more, shows us even more of the contrast. The blind man cries, "Son of David," but the crowd doesn't. The blind man is calling out for salvation, but the crowd is rebuking him, telling him to be silent. Think about that for a second. If you knew, if there was a guy on the side of the street that was blind, even a poor guy, and you knew the guy walking down the street had the ability to give him his sight back, surely you would have let him cry out. I mean, kind of at a minimum, you would let him cry out. Some of us might even say, hey, Messiah, this guy over here, he's blind. He could use you to help. The only reason you wouldn't do that is if you didn't think he was the Messiah. Maybe you thought the guy passing by was crazy. He did claim to be the Messiah, and if he's not the Messiah, being crazy is kind of the only option. Or maybe you thought he didn't have time to take care of the blind man. But, I mean, we might think that. We might even say, if we didn't think it was the Messiah, be quiet. Let this crazy person and his crazy followers get through here. Don't bring any attention. But the blind man doesn't listen. Perhaps out of his desperation, he is crying out. No matter what the crowd says, he's saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. He responds to the crowd's demands to be silent by crying out all the more. Can you feel his desperation? Can you feel it? Son of David, have mercy on me. That's his prayer. That's our prayer. Son of David, have mercy on us. That should be our cry. It is intentional that Luke put these stories together. Look, in chapter 18, at verse 9, is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes in the temple and he prays this prayer, kind of degrading to the tax collector. The tax collector comes up and he prays something simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went to his house justified. This is what we are to pray. Have mercy on us. And Jesus had mercy on him. That brings us to our second question. How did Jesus respond? Starting in verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. We'll stop there for now. First thing we should see is that Jesus stopped and commanded the blind man to be brought to him. He was blind. He was poor. He was a beggar on the side of the street. Blind, poor beggar who was crying out in desperation. No one would have thought twice if Jesus kept walking. Most people would have thought this guy's not worthy of the teacher's time. But that's not who Jesus is. If you truly cry out in desperation, he will always stop. He came into this world for every sinner. Every one of us in this room is a poor, wretched sinner whom Christ came to save. Never think he won't hear you. Never think he won't stop for you. Never think your sins are too great. You're talking to the one who made all things. And the one who made all things is waiting just for your cry. And so he stopped and had the blind man come. And Jesus asked a strangely obvious question. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, I think I could have answered that one. He was blind. Jesus, I think he wants to see. So he asked it. Luke records it. So did Matthew and Mark. What are we supposed to see? Why did Christ ask him that question? I mean, if I knew he wanted to see, I'm sure Christ knew he wanted to see. What are we supposed to understand? I think we're supposed to see our God is a God who answers prayers. We should pray those prayers expectantly and boldly. When Christ asked him what he wanted, he responded with something outrageous, something no man could provide. And this is crucial to understanding his faith. The blind man saw and recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and then he had the boldness to ask for something that only the promised Messiah could provide. And he did. The man immediately recovered his sight. He was blind, but now he could see. He was blind, but now he could see. And the first thing he saw was his Savior, the man who restored his sight. And then Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." This indicates that it was not only his sight that was restored, but his soul. The fact that this healing was more than just physical, we could easily miss that. We could easily overlook it if we don't examine Scripture closely. This phrase, "your faith has made you well," is only used a few times in Scripture. Let's look at two of them. I'm not going to have you turn very far. You're in chapter 18. Turn back to 17, 11 through, starting in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." As they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Did you see it? The leper had already been cleansed of leprosy. All 10 of them were cleansed of leprosy. But that's not when Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." It was when he went back, to give praise to God, that he said, "Your faith has made you well." What he was made well from was he was cleansed from his sins. The other example we'll look at, you guys will know this story, Mark chapter 5. I think we got this one on the slides. And there was a woman who had had discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Can you see the separation? Christ separates when the woman was made well and when she should be healed from her disease. Those are two separate events. And to emphasize it, he puts in the middle of the clause, go in peace. To solidify this point even more, our passage, the two examples I share the same Greek word, sozo. Aaron will correct my pronunciation later. Sozo. That's the same word used in Matthew 1:21. This is what Gabriel is proclaiming to Joseph. I think we got that one too. There you go. Okay, so the angel Gabriel is saying to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, sozo, his people from their sins. You will be made well. This was Christ's purpose. This is why he was sent. This is why he will always stop. He came to cleanse us of our sins if we place our faith in him alone. Reminded here, we are reminded of the story of the paralytic. That's out of Matthew 9. Remember, he was lowered through the ceiling. And Jesus, when he saw his faith was so great that he would have his friends lower him through the roof, he said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. It was only after the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy did he say the whole, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. And then, only then, did he look at him and say, take up your mat and walk, so that they know I have the power to forgive your sins. It's never about the physical healing. The physical healing, sometimes is a benefit. Physical healing is possible, but that's not actually what we need. We need to be cleansed of our sin. Jesus gave the blind man sight. He restored his sight, but that's not what he needed. What he needed was to be cleansed of his sin. That was what was more important. The blind man didn't even know that's what he needed, but Christ did. The blind man needed the king who was promised. He needed the Savior who would stand in his place where he could not stand and take upon him his sin. And not too far into the future, that's going to happen. Christ will be crucified on the cross for his sin and for mine. Another quick aside, sometimes I get asked how those who lived before Christ was crucified are saved. This is the answer. They're saved by their faith. That's why Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, starts with this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. That's what we see here. We see the blind man. We see what saved the blind man was his faith. He knew the man in front of him was the son of David. And the son of David gave him more than he knew he should even ask for. We are saved by our faith. We are saved when we put our faith in the son of David, the promised king. And we cry out for his mercy. That is where our salvation lies. Now to our last question. How did the blind man respond? 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now that the blind man had been healed, he immediately wanted to glorify God. How could he do anything else? Remember when we started, you thought of all those landscapes, you thought of all the things you'd seen, all the work. All that was gone. All of a sudden, he had the ability to do all those things again, to see all those things. How could he not glorify God? If that's all Christ did, but it's not. He cleansed him. He did what he truly needed. How could the blind man not give glory to God? How can a Christian who's been cleansed of our sins not constantly give glory to God? But we don't always. Sometimes we lose our way. Sometimes we forget, which is why we need each other. That's why we need the church. That's why we need brothers and sisters to remind us that I have been cleansed of the wretched sinner that I was. How can I not glorify God with all of my actions? And if I do that, we see something else happens. Remember the crowd? The crowd who didn't think Jesus was the Messiah is now, in verse 43, and when they saw it, gave praise to God. The crowd. What changed? The blind man is different than the way he was. He was blind, but now he can see. He is something that he wasn't. And the people see this and they say, this Jesus must be who he says he is. But that's what we are. We were one way, and now we're different. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That section of scripture ends talking about us being ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ in a dark world, projecting to the world that Christ came to cleanse them of their sins, that Christ can make them well. Those of us who are Christians know that our faith in Christ has made us well, just like the blind man. Just like the blind man, we can now see. We can see how things really are. And just like the crowd, the world around us will know that we are different, that we are made different, that we are a new creation, that we have been cleansed of our sins, and they too can glorify God. So in conclusion, I'll go through our three questions again. So I ask you, who do you perceive Jesus Christ to be? Do you see him as the promised king or as a crazy person? If you see him as a crazy person, you're in a room full of crazy people who see him as the promised king. If Christ is the promised king, how do you pray? Do you pray with desperation, expecting that he can do what only the Messiah can do? He can cleanse you from your sin? If you pray like that, he will be faithful. That's what he came to do. If you desperately prayed, then he has made you something new. You were blind, but now you can see. If that is you, what do you pursue? How could you glorify anything but Christ who made you well? He has taken a wretched sinner and made him a child of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, you are gracious and merciful. We are undeserving, but you sent your Son to stand in our place. Help us glorify you with all of our actions, with all of our lives. Help us to honor you every day and proclaim your mercies to all those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.